Be turning to 1 Samuel. Does God care? Does God care about the violent civil war in Syria and what is happening to the residents of Aleppo? There was an email that went out to the church there that they're thinking they're going to be annihilated. All going to be killed. Does he care about those languishing in refugee camps? What about those 200 girls kidnapped in northern Nigeria, whose captors boast that they're going to sell them for profit? Does God care? Does God care about my dire financial situation or the bullying I receive at work, whatever kind of grim thing that you're going through? The state of the world and kind of the hard circumstances of our lives often raise those questions in our hearts and minds, even if they're not always kind of fully formed or vocalized. Does he care? Is he really involved? Do I matter to him? It's a question that no doubt the people of Israel, who lived around the start of 1 Samuel, grappled with, because they faced a grim situation. And that's my first heading for us this evening, a grim situation. So it was grim for Israel, the nation. The year is about 1050 BC, and the Israelites are living in the Promised Land. In fact, they've been living there for about 200 years now. But those years, instead of being years of prosperity and peace, have been marked by national insecurity. The nations that surrounded Israel regularly attacked them and made their life a misery. And in 1 Samuel, we're going to see that's constantly by these people, the Philistines. Life in the Promised Land should have been marked by blessing. Just listen to what Moses said to the Israelites just before they entered the Promised Land. And for those who are taking notes, I'm quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. Don't turn to it, just listen. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you from every disease. He will not inflict on you those horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. But the problem was that the Israelites didn't pay attention to God's laws, and they weren't careful to follow them. For instance, God had told his people to completely drive out the nations that had been living in the Promised Land. God wanted those nations destroyed because of their vile wickedness. They used to sacrifice children to their gods, that sort of thing. Israel was to be God's instrument of judgment on those nations. But they didn't drive them out completely. In fact, they intermarried with them and started to worship their gods. So instead of experiencing God's blessings, they start to experience the curses which were in the agreement, the covenant that he made with them. And much of the problem was due to a lack of godly leadership. And that is what the book of Judges, which is the backdrop to 1 Samuel, is all about. God's people in every generation have always been prone to disobedience and a lack of trust. But when they had strong, godly leaders like Moses, like Joshua, things were kept in check. But the problem was that God's people at this time had no king to lead them. They had no leader. So the book of Judges finishes with these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So it was a grim situation in Israel, but it was also a grim situation for Hannah. And we're introduced to her in the opening two verses of 1 Samuel. And the first thing we learn about her is that she's remarkably unremarkable. She's very unimpressive. Well, she comes from an unimpressive family. Her husband, Elkanah, is described as a certain man, that's all. And the town where he lives and his family pedigree in Old Testament terms are completely insignificant. From a standpoint of social standing, fame, or power within Israel, Elkanah and his family were complete nobodies. Nothing special about them. But that was the least of Hannah's problems. Hannah's greatest problem, that she was barren. She was childless. Now, anyone who has wanted children but has been unable to have them will know the extraordinary agony of being in that situation. But for an Israelite woman living in the Promised Land, that agony was intensified. For women in those days, the whole raison d'etre of marriage was to have children. Your future, your worth, all tied up in being able to have children for the next generation. That was what the future and the inheritance was all about. And given the promise we heard earlier from chapter 7 in Deuteronomy about, you know, there will be no one childless in the land, well, then Hannah would likely have felt forsaken by God. But what made matters even worse for Hannah is that Elkanah had taken another wife. She was called Peninnah, and far from being barren, she was a mouthy, over-fertile woman who was a kind of constant thorn in Hannah's side. Elkanah, he seems to have been a kind of a decent, godly man. He obeyed God's law about the worship of God at the tabernacle. He observed the religious festivals and feasts. He kept his vows. He didn't neglect Hannah because she was barren. In fact, we're told that he loved her. But Peninnah was a different matter. And we can imagine what life was like in Ramathaim. Now, do all children, do you have enough food? Dear me, there are so many of you. Mom, yes, dear, why doesn't Hannah have any children? Doesn't she want them? Oh, yes, she does want children very much. Isn't that right, Hannah? Don't you want to have children? Mom, yes, dear, doesn't Daddy want Hannah to have children? Oh, yes, he does, darling. But Hannah keeps on disappointing him. She can't have children. Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? And the goading was particularly bad when they went to the tabernacle at Shiloh. Do you see that, verse 6? And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her, mentioned again, until she wept and would not eat. Year after year. What have you got to thank the Lord for, Hannah? Said Peninnah. Well, it's a bit of a joke you coming here to give thanks to the Lord at the tabernacle. I mean, the Lord's the one who's closed your womb. He obviously doesn't care for you. That sort of constant goading is so wearing. And some of us don't need a rival to goad us. We're pretty good at doing it to ourselves. We're constantly provoking ourselves to misery with negative, self-centered thoughts. We convince ourselves that God doesn't care, that he can't be bothered with us. And then one year, in desperation, after the family celebration, Hannah goes to the tabernacle to pray. And that short prayer recorded for us in verses 10 and 11 is the turning point. Not only actually for Hannah, but extraordinarily in the purpose of God for the whole people of Israel. And so we move from the grim situation to a godly response. Now, Hannah's deeply personal misery reflects actually that of the nation of Israel. And her response to her grim situation is the response God's people should emulate whenever they find themselves in distress, whether those grim situations are of their own doing or not. And that's the first thing we see Hannah doing. She pours out her soul to the Lord in prayer. Can I say, all sorts of people cry, pray to God and cry out to God from time to time. It's often been said that when bullets and bombs are flying around in time of war, even the most ardent atheist would pray to the God he doesn't believe in. But only a true believer actually prays as Hannah prays here. The unbeliever might pray to a concept. But Hannah knew the God to whom she prayed. She begins, you see that in verse 11, O Lord Almighty. And whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, you've got to remember that that is translating the name of God, Yahweh. It's the name that, it's God's personal name that he gave the Israelites when he entered into agreement with them at Mount Sinai. It's the name by which God committed himself to his people. It's his kind of covenant name. And Hannah knows that Yahweh, the God who's entered into an agreement, a covenant with his people, is the Almighty, the one who has no rivals, the supreme ruler of all powers in the universe. And wonderfully and rightly, Hannah calls on this cosmic ruler and assumes that the broken heart of an obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And I wonder whether we know that for each of us. That when we've been caught up in the purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we matter to him. And note the freedom that Hannah has in her praying. She was praying in her heart. And when Eli later mistook her earnestness for drunkenness, she came back with verse 15. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. And I just wonder whether we know that sort of freedom in prayer, that we can pour out our soul to God. That you can open up your heart to God in the certain knowledge that he cares for you. That we need to hold nothing back. We can lay bare before him our deepest fears, our deepest longings, knowing that he cares. And if Hannah had this freedom, how much more do those of us who know Christ, well, how much more should we have it? See, Hannah had to go to the tabernacle to pray to God, to kind of have access to him. That's where his kind of name was. We, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly dwell in God's presence by his Spirit. In fact, his Spirit lives within us. We have access to the Father at any time to call upon him. On Thursday night, we had our St. Mary's evening when we meet as a church family across all the congregations here at St. Mary's to pray. And we had a good crowd there. But I wish more of us would make it a priority, because it's such an encouragement to meet and to pray like that. And whenever people come, they're always glad that they made the effort, I think, to be there. But more important than the St. Mary's evening is that we are praying on our own, heart to God. This is the wonderful privilege that we have as Christian believers, to be able to pour out the deepest secrets of our heart to God, knowing that God can handle all that we throw at him, and that none of it will make him nervous or ill at ease. The unbeliever does not have that privilege because they do not know God. But those who have come to Christ as we're going to see in a moment, know that God does care, that he is one who can be trusted. And in her grief, Hannah knew that. And so she poured out her heart to God. But not only does Hannah pour out her soul to God, she also seeks God's glory. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He gave them a model. It's the Lord's Prayer. And we prayed nearly every service here at St. Mary's. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, prayer gives expression to our relationship with God, a relationship of a creature with his loving creator. So although as our believers, when we pray, we can pour out our hearts to our Heavenly Father, knowing that he loves and cares for us, at the same time, as well as doing that, we are to be more concerned for God's glory than for our comfort. And we see this wonderfully actually modeled in Hannah's prayer. She cries to God for a son, but she also prays that her son may be dedicated to God. Verse 11, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now the child is to be a Nazarite. That's the meaning of her promising that no razor is to be used on his head. The Old Testament law made provision for anybody who wanted to observe a particular period of kind of dedication to God. And it would be making a Nazarite vow. And for that period of their vow, they couldn't drink any alcohol or cut their hair. Well, Hannah prays that if God gives her a son, his whole life will be maybe lived as a Nazarite. Now, Hannah's not trying to barter with God. She's not saying, Lord, God, get me out of this fix and I'll be a missionary. Have you ever prayed that? To my shame, I have. And the moment the crisis is over, you forget all about it. Now, Hannah is sincere in her prayer, and her sincerity is seen in the whole of the rest of the chapter. Because not only when the boy is weaned, that she brings the boy to Eli, but she doesn't kind of hand him over grudgingly. And instead, she bursts out in a great prayer of praise, which climaxes the story. And before we have a look at that prayer of praise, can I just ask those of us who are parents, what are we longing most for our children? What do we pray about for them? That they be healthy and happy? That they may do well in their school and exams? That they may be married and have children and do well in their job? Is that what we pray for them? Or are we praying that God may have such a hold on their lives that they may give themselves joyfully to serving Jesus? Hannah prayed, hallowed be your name, in her distress. Longing for a child, yes, but longing for that child to be dedicated to God. And she saw it through. Is God's glory our supreme concern? And so we come to our final heading, the great God. So a grim situation, a godly response. But actually, 1 Samuel, in fact, this chapter is all about God. You see, if the turning point in chapter 1 was Hannah's prayer of desperation, actually the climax of this section is Hannah's prayer of praise, which Lucy read at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, at first glance, I don't know what you felt as that prayer of praise was read. It does seem a bit over the top, doesn't it? We know that Hannah had been childless and the object of cruel mockery. We know that Peninnah was a right madam, and in fact a really nasty piece of work. But verse 1 makes Hannah sound like a kind of victorious army rather than a new mother. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, my power is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance, literally your salvation. That's quite strong language, isn't it? But the whole point is that throughout this opening chapter, there is a correlation between kind of Hannah's situation and that of Israel. There have been echoes throughout. I wonder whether you might not have picked that up. So, for instance, in verse 11, Hannah had prayed, O Lord Almighty, if you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me. And then we read at the end of verse 19 that the Lord remembered her. And that's exactly the same language we find used of God's people at the time of the Exodus. God remembered his covenant with them. So Hannah's faith and prayer of praise is not just a personal expression of devotion. Actually, it's a model of how God's people who've experienced his salvation should be rejoicing and glorifying God. And there are two aspects of God's character in which Hannah particularly rejoices. And the first is that God is an incomparable rock. You see that in verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is no one, no power, no thing that can compare to God. He stands alone. He is unique. Nowhere will you find goodness as perfect as his, and nowhere will you find safety as sure as God the Rock provides. And so it is utterly stupid and senseless for human beings to try and find ultimate value and happiness and meaning in anything or anyone other than the God who is the creator, who, verse 10, you can see that. end of verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. The God who made everything. Advertisers and psychologists want to tell us that we are all unique individuals. And of course, in one sense, we are. There are not two Will Stallmans. What a relief that is to the world. But in a much more significant sense, we are all far from unique. Every human being is deeply flawed. Every human being has a limit to their powers. Every human being has limited knowledge and understanding. And that's why it's so stupid to put our ultimate trust in anything or anyone else. But God is incomparably trustworthy and praiseworthy. Those who delight in anything else will be disappointed. And that is because, as well as being an incomparable rock, God is also the irresistible reverser. And that is what Hannah celebrates in the rest of her prayer. So verse 3, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. In due course, in 1 Samuel, we will come across a young lad who, with a few pebbles, is going to take on a kind of a Philistine giant. And actually, if we'd seen those two standing in front of each other, and we were betting people, we would be putting all our money on the giant. Especially when we heard him speak and the arrogant taunts that came from Goliath's mouth about what he was going to do to David. David was dead meat. And everybody just looking at it would have thought that. But if, like Hannah and David, actually we see things differently, if we realize that there is no rock like our God, our response will be very different. And Hannah had experienced that great reversal in her own life, verse 5. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. We didn't actually when this song was written. It may have been immediately after she gave birth. In fact, we'll discover later on that actually Hannah had more children. See, just as Hannah's misery at her barrenness was not unchangeable, so Peninnah's happiness at her many children was not secure. God can reverse every human circumstance. And therefore, we need to put our confidence not actually in what we want God to do, but actually in God and trust Him. But He whose knowledge is unfathomable, who knows everything, will actually sort things out. Do you see that in verse 3? Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows. He knows. We don't know everything, but He knows. And by Him deeds are weighed. See, that's another reason why it's the height of folly for human beings to put their trust in their children or their parents or their resources, all of which God can so easily take away. See that verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. See, when we think of life and refuse to think at the same time of death, so we don't bring actually death into our equations, or when we think of death and ignore the God who raises the dead, has the power to raise the dead, we are actually disregarding the key reality that lies behind the universe. I must stop there. There isn't time to go through the rest of the song. You have to do that on your own. But you get the point. We need to take our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances and fix them instead on the incomparable God who is a rock, a God who's revealed Himself and who has acted in history. We need to think deeply about the God who first closed Hannah's womb. And remember, they was told that it was God who did that. But then actually used the prayers of Hannah to raise up Samuel, who's going to be a great leader of God's people and who will actually be the prophet who will anoint King David. But in the Bible, actually, the birth of a son to a barren woman often marks a great turning point in God's dealings with His people. And here we have a great turning point. But actually, this particular turning point is not an end itself. No. It just points ahead 1,000 years to another barren woman who would give birth to a son. And her name was Elizabeth. And her son would be called John. And he too would be a Nazarite from birth. And he too would be a great prophet and leader of God's people. And he too would be involved in the anointing of God's king. Because it was as Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and Jesus began His public ministry. And although Jesus was from eternity God, He took on human flesh and was born into what sort of family? A poor family, an insignificant family, a nobody family in Galilee. And although Jesus was sinless and perfect, He endured a grim situation like no other. However grim our situations are, they are nothing compared to what Jesus endured. He went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. And it was the prospect of that suffering that caused Jesus, like Hannah, to pour out his soul before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And like Hannah, though, as he laid out his soul before God, he prayed for God's honor. He was thinking God's honor and glory rather than his comfort. As he prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus went to the cross for us. And just as faithful Hannah was vindicated by God and experienced a great reversal, so our faithful Lord Jesus was vindicated when God raised him from the dead. And so Hannah prayed and prophesied far better than she knew when she finished off her prayer. Just have a look at it in verse 10, end of it. Do you see it? With the words, talking about God, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And God has indeed done that in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he has given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. At the beginning, I posed the question, does God care? And the answer is, yes, he does care. God cared so much about Israel's lack of spiritual leadership that he raised up Samuel. And in doing so, he gave Hannah her longed-for son. And God cares so much about the leadership of this world that all of us, that he sent Jesus into the world to be born of Mary. God's care finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And once we have put our trust in Jesus, well, then we can learn even more to cast all our anxieties on God, knowing that he does care for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for your incomparable nature, that there is no one like you, that you stand alone. You are perfect in your holiness and in the security you can offer your people. Help us to see that and to trust you, knowing that you are able to reverse the most appalling situations for good. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to give honor and glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as we look at 1 Samuel, you keep showing us wonderful things about Jesus. May he fill our vision more and more, because we ask this in his name. Amen.